Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
On Thursday night when I was chilling out late in the night, I was flicking through the channels, landed on ABC TV and watched a show I'd never seen before called Spectacle. Don't know if any of you have watched that, hosted by Elvis Costello. A few little nods. And he was interviewing the rock band Police, headed up by Sting. And it was great viewing. And they'd kind of sit around on a stage, talk, and then sort of do these impromptu items. Sting, if you know him, is just a really, really talented musician. But what about when it comes to other subjects? On a TV chat show, this is what Sting said. He said, "Religion is an interesting word. It comes from Latin. It means to reconnect with the world of the spirit. There are many ways to reconnect with the world of the spirit, not just through going to church or praying. You can reconnect through music, through the woman or the man that you love. These are my roots to the sacred." Now, the writer to the Hebrews, the preacher, has quite a different answer to connecting with the sacred. Mahatma Gandhi died in 1948. His legacy of non-violence has lived on, especially through the influence on Martin Luther Jr., among others. Even though he was a Hindu, he won praise from those of all religious backgrounds because of his efforts to build a more peaceful society. Gandhi himself had doubts that living a moral life was enough to make a person right with God. He confessed that it was an unbroken torture that evil passions within keep me so far from him. Despite his many close Christian friends, Gandhi never, to our knowledge, acknowledged Jesus as his Lord. When asked about his beliefs, he said, "I'm a Christian, a Hindu, a Muslim and a Jew." Echoing the feelings of many in our own day in the 21st century, 2010, Gandhi could not understand either why or how Jesus was the only way to God. And the pastor who was writing to these Christians in the 60s AD of the first century, likely in Rome, they're facing tortuous persecution under the hand of the Roman Emperor Nero. The pastor deals extensively in his sermon with this issue of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And these Christians are asking themselves, where is Jesus? Is he powerful? Is he supreme? And the preacher focuses on the supremacy and uniqueness of Christ. Friends, this is a very 21st century message, the letter to the Hebrews. You might be here today or perhaps listening on MP3, and you also might have major problems with the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you consider yourself to be a new atheist. As I drove down George Street this morning, I followed behind a bus, big blue sign on it, "Atheism, celebrate reason." Well, if you're in that camp, let me encourage you to read the book of Hebrews. It's worth focusing on. Maybe you're into a smorgasbord of Eastern religions with massive numbers of gods and religious ceremonies that continue to put the emphasis on you doing stuff to get right. Well, Hebrews is essential reading. Perhaps you're into self-realization. A nirvana, realization of no self. It's really worth concentrating on what the writer to the letter of Hebrews says. Perhaps you acknowledge Yahweh of the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, but you totally reject the incarnation of Yahweh in Jesus of Nazareth and totally reject the resurrection of Jesus. Well, then it's worth listening to this preacher because he's writing to people who are steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. Perhaps you acknowledge Jesus as a great prophet, but you totally reject that he actually died and that he died on the cross as a perfect sacrifice. It's worth reading the letter to the Hebrews. Maybe you have a view that certain positions, certain offices, if you like, in the church give you, like, they provide a special mediation role between you and God. Perhaps you think that some past saints can kind of get you in with God. If that's your view, it's worth reading the letter to the Hebrews. Perhaps you trust in the Lord Jesus, but the difficulties of life, perhaps opposition to your faith, which might be from your spouse, extended family, in the workplace, or just problems in your life, you're starting to find it hard and you're starting to drift back. The letter to the Hebrews is essential reading. Perhaps you love the Lord Jesus Christ deeply as your Saviour and Lord of all, and then this letter will fill our hearts with praise and thanks. I can't actually think of any person, irrespective of their worldview or of their faith system, where the life-changing truth of the letter to the Hebrews does not apply. No one. And the Apostle Paul, when he writes to Timothy in his first letter, simply says this. He says, there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, for all people. And this letter to a Christian community probably based in Rome, going through terrible times, in this letter, the preacher, it's structured like a sermon, the preacher focuses on this core issue of Jesus Christ as the supreme high priest. But before he gets into the core of his message, he makes sure that these suffering Christians really understand who Jesus is. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Definitive, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of God's being. He sustains all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The eternal Son took on human flesh, died for us, rose, ascended, and is at the position of all authority and honour and power. The preacher then goes on and he sets out to show how this Jesus is in fact God. And he does it by going back to the Old Testament scriptures, particularly the Psalms, and then even more particularly Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. If you're not sure about Jesus being God, Hebrews 1 is a good place to start. And the preacher then warns his listeners, this Christian community, not to drift, not to kind of step back from the Lord. If you think about it, that's logical, isn't it? I mean, if Jesus is the one through whom everything came into being, if Jesus is the one who today, as we're here, sustains all things by his powerful word, if Jesus is the one who's made the one true sacrifice for sin, you'd expect that it's a pretty big deal when you turn away from him. You'd expect that it's a pretty big deal when you start to step back from him. And in love, the preacher warns this struggling community. And then, having exhorted them to hold fast, if you've been with us in the series, you know that the preacher, as you go into chapter 2, speaks about the humanity of the God-man, Jesus Christ. He says, the eternal Son shared our humanity. And why did he do that? He did that so that he could destroy the devil. You remember the scene? All of the sins of Rod McArdle, the devil brings before God and says, look at this stuff. And when Jesus died on the cross, he dies in my place. And when I trust him, when I cling to him, his substitutionary death for me wipes the slate clean. And not one single accusation, not half an accusation, can stand before a holy God. He destroys the accusation work of the devil, which brings fear of people that they have to meet a holy God, and he atones for our sin. And the writer says, when he took on flesh, when he became like us, he did it to become a merciful and faithful high priest. That is, the one who is the God-man, God and man, he offers himself as a perfect sacrifice, and he is the one who's always there for us when we're tempted. That's what's recorded to us in chapter 2, verse 17. Jesus Christ, the only one who can provide free access to God the Father. And having just made this point about Jesus as the high priest, immediately at the beginning of chapter 3, he says Jesus is the apostle and high priest. And then having just said that, as he goes into chapter 4, from 4:14 all the way through to 10:21, again and again and again, he suppresses the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the supreme high priest, the only one who can provide access, the only one who can bring us to peace with God, the only one who can bring us into a dynamic, personal relationship. And then the preacher, over the next six chapters, from the end of chapter 4, six chapters, he goes and makes comparison after comparison between the old and the new. So he makes comparisons between the tabernacle, the old system of sacrifice, the Old Testament priests. And he compares that with Jesus and the new covenant and the perfect sacrifice. Friends, when you think of Jesus as high priest, think of free access to God. And in order to understand the greatness of Jesus, there are these ongoing comparisons. And as we go through them, you'll see there are similarities, continuities, things that are the same between the old and the new. You'll also see things that are radically different. Differences, discontinuities. Now, the preacher, you'll know this if you flick through the book, he presupposes that we know a lot about the Old Testament. I'm not going to make that assumption. So let me give a quick overview. In the book of Isaiah, this is what God says. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first, I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and what? There is no other. God is the one, the only one, who can reveal what God is like. And this is radical in our world. Guess what? It's God who works out the protocol to approach him, not us dreaming it up. He says, this is the basis to come into my presence and to be in personal relationship with me. And you know the story. God revealed himself to Abraham, and later, he was a moon worshipper, by the way, and later on he reveals himself to Moses. And when he reveals himself to Moses, he establishes these protocols, the protocols for God, holy God, to actually dwell amongst the sinful, rebellious people. You can read about that in Exodus 20 through to the end of Exodus through the book of Leviticus. And in overview, the preacher in the letter of the Hebrews is going to go through this, and we'll look at it in future weeks. But God gives him instructions to build a tent. It's called a tabernacle. This is a life-size, one-to-one replica of the tabernacle that when you travel to the Holy Land, you can go and visit, can't you, Cheryl? Down in the Negev Desert, but don't go in the middle of summer. The tabernacle has immense significance in understanding Christ and his work. Outside the tabernacle, or as you come into this area, you'll first of all come across a brazen altar. Brazen altar, this was the place for burnt offerings, where atonement for sin was made. And day in and day out, the priest, the Levitical priest, made sacrifices. You would bring an offering and they would sacrifice. That is, the animal was acting as a substitute for you in that sacrifice. Then there was a laver for washing, for cleansing. Then there's this rectangular tent, and the first part of it is called the holy place. Only the priest could go in there. And when you went into that holy place, first thing you came across was the table of showbread. The bread was renewed every Sabbath. When the loaves were removed, they could be eaten by the priests. There were 12 loaves that were arranged on the table, and there, each row there was some incense that was sprinkled. Then there was this 7-lamp menorah. It was lit at twilight every evening. It illuminated the area just in front of it. The people would press olives to use as the oil to burn in the lamps. Then there was this altar of incense, and that sat just in front of the veil separating the two compartments, the holy place and the holy of holies. Incense was burned on that in the morning and in the evening, and when a sacrifice was made, the blood was taken and put on the horns of the altar. This was a symbol of prayerful worship. And then there was a veil. And when the tabernacle was then made into a temple, Herod's temple, they say that the thickness of this veil was larger than a man's palm. This veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. There was only one person who could enter through that veil. It was the high priest. And he could only do it on one day. And remember what the day was? The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. You can read about it in Leviticus 16. And when he went into that Holy of Holies, and there was a significant protocol, he had to make sacrifice for his sin, the sin of his family, the sin of the nation. As he went into that Holy of Holies, there was just one item of furniture. It was the Ark of the Covenant, made out of gold. The tablets of the law were kept inside. There were two cherubim as part of that one piece of the mercy seat. Wings pointing towards this way. And if you think of it spatially, God, the Shekinah glory, which is the divine manifestation of the Lord God Almighty, dwelt above the mercy seat between the cherubim. This imagery is very strong, and it's worth spending the time to get your mind around it. When God, if you like, looks down, what does he see? He sees the law. And this nation surrounding the tabernacle were sinful people. And the law says, you are completely out of whack with my holy standards. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come, and blood would be put on the mercy seat. Atonement had been made. It's a picture of grace. It's a picture of mercy. Because the transgressions against the law have been dealt with. We need to have this background. We need to have this background as we go through the book of Hebrews. We need to have this background if we're going to understand the greatness of what Jesus Christ has done. So armed with this background, if you've got your Bibles open, to Hebrews chapter 5, the preacher is going to give a little summary. There'll be some longer parts later on in the book, a little summary about what the Old Testament high priest does. And these are the points. He says the Old Testament high priest comes from the people. The high priest represents men and women before God. He offers gifts. They were meal offerings, they were peace offerings, and he makes sacrifices. Sin offerings, trespass offerings. The writer says, because the high priest himself was subject to weakness, he is able to deal gently with others. But because of his own fallenness, he had to make sacrifice for his own sin, for his own transgressions. And then he says in verse 4, the high priest was appointed by God. This was the basic characteristic of the Old Testament priesthood. You had to be appointed by God. The nation completely lost it. For those who have been going through the gospel seminars, you'll know that by the time you get to the Maccabees, people were kind of bribing to get this role. Like, it's daft the more you think about it. Like, I want to be the high priest, I'm going to sort of put some money under the table to get there, and then fool yourself that you're actually representing the people before God. It was a tragedy what happened in the nation in those couple of hundred years leading up to the birth of the Lord Jesus. It was crucial that the person was appointed by God, because the person acted as the mediator, the go-between between a holy God and the people, the nation. God's wrath had to be dealt with, therefore it was essential that God would actually accept the representative. And you'll recall that God chose Aaron. You can read about it in Exodus 28. And then all succeeding priests were to be not only Levites, but they were to be descendants of Aaron. And if there was an exception, like Samuel, then that had to be explicitly sanctioned by God himself. And if you violated this principle, the consequence was fatal. Korah, Saul, King Uzziah. Well, he's just given this kind of snapshot of the ironic high priest, the Old Testament high priest. And then when he moves into these last verses from verse 5, he's going to spell out, in short form, the supremacy of Jesus. The supremacy of Jesus, the great high priest. Now, Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. So it had to be demonstrated that Jesus' call to the priesthood was in fact a divine call. How is that demonstrated? It's demonstrated by two texts from the Psalms. Look with me at verse 5. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, and he quotes Psalm 2, which was quoted back in chapter 1, verse 5. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I've become your father." And then he quotes from Psalm 110, which is also quoted back in chapter 1. "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." You see, back at the end of chapter 1, God the Father quotes the first verse of Psalm 110, stating that the Son, Jesus, is to sit at the right hand, the position of what? Honour, power, authority. Now he quotes from the same psalm, but it's verse 4. And we see that because the Son has been exalted to that position at the right hand, he is in the place where he can be what? The perfect high heavenly priest. He is right in the presence of God and he's there forever. Melchizedek, which we'll look at in chapter 7, but briefly for now, Melchizedek was not of that line of Aaron. He was a king as well as a priest. And God recognizes Jesus as king and priest. We've sung that great song this morning, haven't we? Jesus as our king. So on this slide, Think about the differences between the Old Testament high priest and Jesus, the great high priest. Both of them come from among the people. Remember chapter 2? He shared our humanity. He just didn't visit the neighbourhood, he's part of the neighbourhood. Yes, Jesus, our high priest, represents us to the Father. Now, does he do it through gifts and sacrifices? No way. Because there was a once-for-all sacrifice made by himself. Does he make sacrifices for himself? No, no need. The end of chapter 4, no sin, yet without sin. Chapter 7, verse 26, pure, no need for a sacrifice. A once-for-all sacrifice, never to be repeated, never needing to be repeated, and yes, appointed by God. Do you see? There's similarities, but there are very, very important differences. The priesthood of Jesus Christ surpasses everything. And what's most important, the thing that's most important, is can we have free access to God? Well, the answer in the Old Covenant was no. One man and once a year. And with the coming of the Son, it's a big tick. It is free access, and it is free access for who? Everyone, anyone, through trust, through faith, through holding to Christ as your Lord and Saviour. If you think about it, across all cultures, across all ages, people long to be in communion with the living God, to be in relationship with him. That is the way that we've been created. Well, just in these few verses, the writer has given three characteristics of Jesus' priesthood. That he's appointed by God, it's an eternal priesthood, and it's a royal or a kingly priesthood. And then, as he comes to the end of this section, he gives four important additional characteristics. Notice the first one in verse 7. That's Jesus' dependence on God. This is a shocking scene. It goes back to the Garden of Gethsemane. You can read about it in Matthew 26. Jesus is confronted by the very near reality of bearing the sin of the world. As I preached at 8, the thought that struck me is just think about the horrors of the last week. Think about the murder of a 3-year-old. Take it to the power 2, to the power 4, to the power 8, around the world, through all time. The disgusting ravages of sin and evil, and a holy God humbles himself, takes on human flesh, and is within sight of the cross, and bearing that muck, grime, violence, rebellion, transgression of the whole world. And so on that lonely night, as the disciples slept, Jesus found fellowship with the Father. He cast himself onto the Father, and his prayer was answered, not by detouring the cross, but by enabling him to go through it with total peace. In verse 7, he also gives another characteristic, which is Jesus' reverence for God. You see, the reason that Jesus' prayer was answered, albeit not in an immediate physical deliverance, was because of his deep awe and his reverence for the Father. At this time of extreme anguish, Jesus did not resist the sovereign purpose of God. What does that mean for us? It means as our great high priest, he is able to sympathise with us when we go through, in reality, far lesser trials. Verse 8. This is another characteristic of the great high priest, is obedience to God. That is, by submitting to the will of God, even though actually in his own right, He was God's Son. He was equal in nature to the Father. Jesus learned obedience. Think about it. He didn't have to learn to obey because he'd always obeyed. The particular obedience here in the author's mind was the death of the cross. That is, he learned by experiencing suffering and death. He learned the price that full obedience to the will of God can exact. If you think about obedience, this is not some airy-fairy theoretical concept. It's experiential. And Christ endured suffering in order to secure our redemption. He was always obedient, but in this moment of deepest agony, he continued. He maintained the same attitude of submission, obedience to God. And then he wraps it up in verses 9 and 10. The high priestly work of Jesus is effective for all. He uses the word perfect. And when he uses it, he doesn't say that, well, beforehand he was less than morally perfect. That's not the sense. You'll know from when we looked at chapter 2, remember this definition? The way the writer to the Hebrews uses perfect? It's like completeness. It's like achieving the goal. By undergoing death, God accomplished his purpose whereby the Son would become a high priest, able to cleanse God's people from their sins, thus enabling us to approach God in true worship. Through his once and only sacrifice, Christ has become the source of eternal salvation. It's worth pausing. Let it sink in. Access to God is universal and particular. Access to God is available to all, to anyone, anywhere. It's available to all who trust in the one who made the way into the Holy of Holies. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, literally, physically, that massive veil was ripped from top to bottom. Because the price had been paid. You see why the letter to the Hebrews is essential reading, regardless of your worldview, regardless of your faith system? The short answer to Gandhi's question is that only Jesus can eliminate what stands between us and a holy God. Because only Jesus, the God-man, is able to deal a death blow to sin. Maybe a simple bottom line is that every person needs Jesus on their side. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, what does he mean through the heavens? We're not talking about some spatial trip. We mean he has transcended, he is in that invisible spiritual realm. He's at the right hand of the Father, total authority and honour. Since he's gone through the heavens, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. What's he saying? If you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus, if you love him, remain committed to him. Remain trusting to him, holding to him. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathise with our weaknesses. Why is that? Why is it that we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses? Because we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet was without sin. This one who comes and through his death on the cross and resurrection splits open that dividing barrier. He doesn't just rip the veil apart and then go on holidays and then stay aloof. He makes the way clear and open and free. And then he continues to comfort and strengthen us to care for his brothers and sisters. You might be finding the Christian path difficult because of opposition. Could be an unbelieving spouse. Could be opposition at college, at school, in the workplace. The writer of the Hebrews says, look to the Lord Jesus in prayer and he will comfort and strengthen you. You might be finding some sins like seemingly always irresistible. Well, the answer is the same. Look to Jesus and the Holy Spirit will strengthen you to resist temptation, to live in a way that honours your Lord and Saviour. You might be struggling with studies, with employment or unemployment, with deteriorating health. There could be a raft of things that you're struggling with. The answer is the same, to look to our great high priest. He will strengthen us. You see, God himself directs us to continually approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You see how extraordinarily different Jesus, the high priest, is from those human high priests of the old covenant, where there was just access once a year, one person, no one else. But because of Jesus and what he's done, the veil has been ripped from top to bottom, and we can boldly enter the Holy of Holies. Think about it this way. If you've been in one of those big castles or palaces where kings would go, you know, they have those big reception halls. I want you to imagine, which way will we do it? Well, down the end here, up near Bob Brown. Imagine that that's the throne and that's where God is. And you come into this massive hall and you're walking down the aisle. This is the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. What will be your response? As you walk down the aisle, you could cower. You could turn, in fact, you could turn and literally run out of the hall. But you won't do that if you're connected to Jesus, because of his death and resurrection, the Father beckons you. He beckons me. And so, and that's what the writer says. He says, come, draw near to me, and you will. It's a certainty you will receive mercy and grace in your time of need. But just as we, as Bruce leads us, just contemplate the wonder of God's love. The thought that struck me as I was preparing was, is that the wonder of God's love in Christ should be like, the only way I could describe it is sort of like a joy bomb that explodes in our hearts. Thanks, Bruce.